So we are here together in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 13 through 35 together now. These are the words of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were talking and discussing together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there, in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' Then they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we are needy. We humbly admit that to you now. We thank you that you are a generous and gracious Father. And pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes, we might see, and our ears, that we might hear the things you have for us this day. Here in your word that you have so graciously given to us. We bless you and praise you in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. The locks of Scripture are only to be opened with the keys of Scripture, and there is no lock in the whole Bible which God meant us to open without a key to fit it somewhere in the Bible. We are to search for it until we find it." This provides for us a great understanding of how wonderfully the Bible interconnects and relates to one another. And that is, of course, because it is the very word of God. This teaches us a tremendous and really first principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the study of the art, even referred to as the art of interpreting, expounding a text, in this case, Scripture. So what is that great principle? Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, if you are looking at the newspaper or watching the news to help you understand something in Ezekiel or Revelation, you ought to be looking at Ezekiel to help you understand Revelation instead. If you do not have, however, the central key that unlocks and opens up a right understanding of the Bible, you will be left with a veil and in darkness. That central key to understanding all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not have Christ, you will not understand Scripture. Just ask the Jews to this day. Without Christ, darkness and despair. But with Christ, light and hope. Without Christ, chaos and confusion. But with Christ, clarity and comprehension. We read in the opening of our verses today, that very day, in other words, the day of Jesus' resurrection, that new day, two disciples were going to Emmaus. It's a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were about to receive light and hope, clarity and comprehension, and so much more as Jesus himself opens up the scriptures for them. How absolutely remarkable. Jesus helps them to understand the Christ and his mission. One interesting thing, though, about this encounter that we're told in our verses here is that the resurrected Christ comes alongside of them as they are talking of the Lord together. But in verse 16, we're told their eyes were kept from recognizing him. First, their hearts were going to burn within them as Jesus talks with them about himself. And then their eyes would be open. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. These two disciples, we're told in verse 14, were talking with each other about all these things that have happened. Right? They're talking, they're discussing, they're conversing with each other, not just about that day, but over the last several days, particularly. All that has happened in these days here. And as that's taking place, again, we're told Jesus drew near and went with them. Jesus was going to have a walk with these two disciples. We know, again, as we just said a moment ago, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, this telling us that this is a direct act of God. How else would they not be able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ? It's really similar in some respects to how Jesus, after he tells them that he must suffer and be delivered in the hands of sinful men, we're told back in Luke chapter 9, they did not understand that saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. God desired their ears to be open and not their eyes just yet. It's more important that they understand what the Old Testament says about the Christ and his mission and not what many in the first century wanted in relationship to the Christ. But it is telling that these two men are discussing these things. And I think there even is in that a good principle for us as well. Many of you are familiar with the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the first and great commandment. Right, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So in other words, we are to fill our homes and our children's lives with the word of God as those who love God with all our heart, soul, and might. When shall we speak of his commands and really of his word? Well, all the time, we're told here. Teach them diligently when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way in a car ride, when you're laying them down at night and when they are rising up to begin their day. Have them close to your eyes. Have it throughout your home, on your walls. Even as we have it throughout our church here as well. So given the emphasis, just in Deuteronomy 6, right, about how we are to be speaking to our children about the Lord all of the time, isn't it a curious thing at times when many Christians get together, how often those conversations are geared and focused on things other than the Lord? Now here's the wonderful thing about the resurrected Christ. That any discussion truly could be geared to him. The weather is about, can be talked about, and the fact that he is the one who is in control of all creation. Sovereign, his sovereignty, his greatness, his power. But it does us well to talk of Christ with each other. What are we reading? What are we studying? What are we learning? What questions do we have? That we have those conversations with each other as well. Not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week in talking with each other. Well, Jesus draws near to them and they wonder to themselves, you know, as he asks, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Verse 17. And this is what they say in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What do you mean, what's happened? But Jesus goes right along with that. Right? He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, that's right." "What things?" "What things?" he says. He's well aware of what took place because it's him. It involves him. It's all about him. But he said this to draw out of them, draw out of their hearts, draw out of their minds. What is it that they are thinking? What is it that they are actually believing concerning these recent events? And when Cleopas answers, we hear really the gospel according to Cleopas, which was shared by many of the first century Jews. It begins well enough concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he says, verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that's where it ought to begin. The gospel is all about Jesus. We're off to a good start. They recall his miracles, his teachings, that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and mighty in word before God and all the people. That's what Luke's gospel has really unveiled for us. It's been all about the life, teaching, and ministry of Jesus Christ. And emphasis, even chapters 4 through 9, heavily were on his mighty deeds, his miraculous work. And then in chapters 10 through 21, Luke has taught us a lot about his mighty words, the great teachings of Jesus. There's overlap, certainly, too, but that's in large part of what Luke has been telling us all along the way. They transition to talking about this, the life and ministry of Jesus, to the death of Jesus. And they even say, you'll notice, about the death of Jesus at the hands of our chief priests and rulers. But these two disciples, Cleopas being one of them, don't place all the blame on the Romans. Certainly, Pilate and Herod are guilty, yes. But it was the Jewish leaders themselves who condemned Jesus to death and had him crucified. We see this back in Luke 23 again, verse 25. Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, Barabbas, and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This was their will. We know, the prophets tell us, as Jesus certainly expounded to Cleopas here in a moment, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But they and their evil, and the evil of their deeds, are guilty. So they say, our chief priests and rulers, send him over to be crucified. This is where they really reveal their understanding of the Christ. Look at verse 21. This is where it shifts, because this is what they say. But, right, he was condemned to death and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had these high hopes that he would redeem Israel. But now those hopes are dashed upon a rock, essentially, because Christ was delivered over into their hands and crucified on a Roman cross. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Right? They desired deliverance from Rome, much like their ancestors had from Egypt. But their issue wasn't some outside oppressor, but an internal enemy. It was their sinful hearts. They had their hopes and dreams demolished when Jesus died, and they are now left back, walking back, sad. Right? You even saw that earlier. And when Jesus asked them the first question, they stood still looking sad. In this gospel, according to Cleopas, they don't know whether the resurrection of Jesus, or at least the supposed fact that there's an empty tomb, is good news or bad news. That's a gospel wanting. That's a gospel lacking. Jesus indeed is to redeem Israel, but not by, according to the gospel of Cleopas, not by dying on a cross. That's not how he's supposed to do it. Deliver us from the hands of the Romans. But that's not what was Jesus' work. They shift that focus then to the events of that very day, talking of the women who went to the tomb to embalm his body, to give him a proper burial, to pay their respects, to show their love and devotion to Christ. But he's not there. His body's missing. We don't know where he's gone. Remember that the angels said to the women, "Remember how he said to you while he was still alive." And then we were told in verse 8, this simple, they remembered his words. And at the remembrance of his words, they moved. They went back to the 11 and the rest of the disciples gathered together there. They heard these things. They were part of that company of disciples then. And they say that there were some of our company, some of our group, who went to the tomb. Luke tells us Peter went to the tomb. John reminds us that it was not just Peter, but Peter and John who went to the tomb. But these men didn't find it necessary to even go investigate or look themselves, Cleopas and the other disciple. Again, they seem uncertain, these two men in particular, whether the empty tomb is good news or bad news. They seem more dismayed at the missing body than they are enthused. But the word gospel is good news. It's good news. And there's certainly not good news if Jesus Christ has not been raised. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has just in the first 11 verses laid out how according to the scriptures, Christ was delivered over, crucified. And according to the scriptures, Christ was raised. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. He appeared to James. And last of all, he appeared to me. Right, we've seen him. And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ has not been raised, there's no hope. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, you are still dead in your sins. And we who speak of Christ as being raised, if he in fact has not been raised, are misrepresenting God. But what was Paul's point? But in fact, he says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul himself saw him. The apostles saw him. In a moment, Cleopas and this other disciple are going to realize that they, too, had seen him. Christ now comes in. This gospel, according to Cleopas, no. It's not accurate. It's not correct. We need the gospel according to Moses and the prophets, the gospel according to the Old Testament. So Jesus comes in. And he says in verse 25, begins by saying, oh, foolish ones. This word foolish ones is telling them they're lacking in understanding. You are clueless to the prophet's words. So look what he says, verses 25 and 26. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart. That word slow is only used two other times. And it's that James chapter 1. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So he's saying you're slow of heart here to believe all that the prophets, understand this, have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You're looking with your eyes. You want deliverance from what you see here. But you got to hear what the prophets are saying. You have to understand. Listen carefully. Jesus, time and again, when he was telling parables, when he was speaking to the people, he who has eyes to see, let him see. No, that's not what he said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. They are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The Savior himself was right in their face, and they do and would not believe because their hopes were dashed when he was crucified. How remarkable to hear Jesus himself now, what it would have been to expound on the scriptures, showing the things concerning himself. We fail to understand the meaning of what Moses wrote or what Isaiah or another prophet wrote or what the psalmist said if we fail to see how scripture points in every way to Christ. All roads lead to Christ in scripture. Jesus said that certainly of Moses even in John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Consider just a few passages with me then of what Moses had written. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus was the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, who, yes, had his heel bruised when nailed to a cross, but who crushed the serpent's head. That's Christ, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Genesis 22:7-8, Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering, an ascension offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both of them went on together. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his death on the cross. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You remember how they had to slaughter the lamb and to take its blood and put it over the doorpost, across the lintel. And then the destroyer would pass over the house. Not a house in Egypt was missed of the Egyptians, but the Israelites who believed, covered it in the blood of the lamb, were passed over. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is that Lamb of God again, who offered his body, whose blood was spilled, poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Take just once more, but you could go Leviticus and Numbers as well. But take Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And Paul, speaking and remembering those words of Deuteronomy chapter 21, said in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We receive the promise of the Father, even us Gentiles, because Christ was cursed for us, crucified on a cross. That's just Moses. Amongst the prophets, you could go to Isaiah. We know Isaiah, certainly 53, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Right? Jeremiah speaks of him being mocked and abused in Jeremiah chapter 20. And that's just scratching the surface of those texts in the Old Testament that point to Jesus' death. But I don't think Jesus only spoke to them of his death, of this Christ's death, but also of his resurrection. Psalm 16 points out that the Holy One has not been abandoned to the grave or seen corruption. How could that be? If the Christ suffered and died and was buried, well, then he must come back. Psalm 110 speaks of, Lord said to our Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool under your feet, that he reigns in glory at the right hand of Yahweh. How can one reign if they're dead in a tomb? The last prophet before John the Baptist to speak for the Lord was Malachi, and he spoke of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Abraham, remember, we talked about going up with Isaac. We read that he was confident that even if God, his son should die, God could what? Raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what God did with his son. He did not let his son see corruption and raise him up on the third day victoriously from the grave. And we've but started our ascent up a mountain that is of incalculable height to understand and grasp all that the Old Testament alone says of the Christ, of his life, sufferings, death, and resurrection, and glory to follow. Philip Ryken summarizes this well for us when he writes, the Old Testament is not simply background material for the New Testament, but it contains the very message of the gospel. He knew that the cross and the empty tomb were the logical deduction, the necessary consequence of everything the Spirit taught from Genesis to Malachi. Rather than pointing to his resurrection body, first of all, Jesus pointed to the scriptures that pointed to himself. And that's what he did. Before their eyes see, their hearts would burn. Jesus sought to draw out from them a response Right? When he asked them about what things are you referring to about their conversation that they were having. And Jesus does the very same thing here again in the verses to follow. Verses 28 and following. So they draw near to Emmaus. They got close. That time probably felt like it went by like that after Jesus started talking with them. And Jesus is acting like he's going another way. It's kind of that fork in the road, right? These men are going into the village and Jesus makes it look as though he's going in this direction. They're like, wait, hold on. They say this to him, stay with us. It's toward evening and the day is now far spent. Why do you think they wanted Jesus to stay with them? Yeah, it is. Maybe the day's coming to a close. Light is now fading. It's getting kind of dusky, you know, dusk outside, and they are, you know, thinking, you got to stay with us now, but come on. That's not the main reason that they wanted Jesus to stay with them. They just had the greatest teacher ever open up and expound the scriptures for them. Stay, please, stay. Talk with us some more. Share with us some more. We've got to hear what you have to say, because they speak just in a few verses in verse 32 about, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? When he talked to us of God's word. Friends, our hearts too, when we speak to each other of the scriptures, our hearts can have that same response. That's why we ought to not just converse about any old thing, but about the Lord Jesus Christ, especially. They were feasting on God's word from the Son of God himself. Jesus pointed, as we just looked at a fraction, small fraction, of text after text after text after text of how this points to him. That it was necessary for Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. There's cross before a crown, suffering before glory. There's death before resurrected life. We need to remember that too. As those who serve the King. We want the glory, but suffering must come first. Cross before the crown. Jesus comes into the house, the guests. And yet, when you look, when he was at table with them, he took the bread. The guest becomes the host. These two men have listened to Jesus expound the scriptures. They recognize his superiority. They recognize his greatness. They recognize his preeminence. You're first. You take the bread. You become the host. You are of first and greatest importance. And that's what we are to recognize too, I think, in every area of life. Christ is preeminent. Colossians 1 says so. But is he preeminent in all areas of your life? He ought to be, not just what you do on a Sunday morning, but sitting down at your table, going to work, homeschooling your kids. Is Christ preeminent in all things? The language that Jesus uses here, that Luke, I guess, uses, I should say, for us, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, really connect to two different instances in the Gospel of Luke. Certainly our minds go probably to Jesus taking, breaking, and giving to his disciples at the Lord's Supper, the bread. It's not all four of the same words, because it's the Eucharist, so he gives thanks. It says that instead of blessed when you look back. But all four are used, actually, in Luke chapter 9. Jesus fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And it says, taking the five loaves, there's the take, and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. It is immediately after this instance in Luke 9 that Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ of God. It is immediately after Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives the bread to these two disciples that Jesus is made known to them. It says recognizes, but it's the word for know. They know him. And then Jesus vanishes from his sight. We don't know how that happens, but just as he appears behind a locked door, you know, disciples and shows up to them, you know, that's what he can do. Resurrected body. That's what he can do. And what he does, in fact, as well. Here it is late. The day is far spent. But what do they do? They're the ones who said it was late and far spent. They get up. And they immediately go back to Jerusalem. I think with a little more haste and pep in their step, back to Jerusalem do they go. They walk to Emmaus, sad and heavy-hearted, return to Jerusalem, joyful and glad-hearted. And we read that Jesus has also appeared to Simon, and then Cleopas, that's in verse 34, and then Cleopas and the other disciple are saying to them in verse 35, they told what had happened on the road, Jesus opening up the scriptures, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, it's curious that that's the phrase that then uses here in verse 35, because throughout Acts, which is Luke's volume 2, Gospel of Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. It's one set, just two parts. Now, throughout Acts, the breaking of the bread is emphasizing communion. There. When we think of communion, we're, again, it's one of the two ordinances, sacraments of the church given by Jesus himself, baptism and the Lord's Supper. When we partake of communion as the body of Christ, it's always in remembrance of Jesus and his sacrifice and resurrection, right? Suffering, glory, death, resurrection, life. It really is, in fact, both baptism and communion, the pictures that God intends for the church to use. We don't have to have all these other pictures. He's given us two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are what communicate to us the gospel. They show to us the gospel. They reveal to us the gospel. We don't need to just talk about them. We likewise partake. And Jesus is present when we partake of communion. We have been invited to the table. We are his guests. He is the host. He takes that preeminent place. It's not something we do for God. He blesses us at his table as we remember Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, and as we partake in obedience to his command. Blessings for obedience. It fits right there as well. And so we have here in Luke 24, word and sacrament, right? Word and ordinance, if you will. Both and. We must have Christ in his word and at his table. We declare to the world in the preaching of God's word and in the partaking at his table, Jesus is alive. Jesus is reigning as king. He didn't remain dead in a tomb. It'd be a really weird thing to partake of communion if Christ remained dead. But because he's resurrected, we remember his death and sufferings on our behalf because of the gravity of our sins. But we partake in faith, confident of Christ's resurrection. He is not dead. And Jesus isn't merely an idea or an ideal. He's a real man with victory over the world. You know him in the word, and you can know him in the breaking of the bread. The curse of this world, thanks be to God, is not the tragic end for any of us. We have the hope of resurrection because Christ was raised. Each of our stories is punctuated, exclamation point, resurrection, with victory. No matter how much you may suffer or how much pain there is in this life for you, your story ends the same way as Christ's, in resurrection and victory. Jesus' victory is the certainty that death will be no more. All tears will be wiped away and sin will have no hold. We know this is the teaching of the word. And we know this in the teaching of the word. And we know this in the breaking of the bread. Both places proclaim this truth to us. So as we consider Jesus opening up and expounding the scriptures, what about us? Who helps interpret the scriptures for us today? We could wish and desire well enough that we could have been Cleopas and hearing this great teaching from the greatest teacher who ever lived there on the road to Emmaus. But we have been given the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us and help us understand all that Jesus had said. In John 16, 12 and 13, we read, "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus speaking, "but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, or on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, the apostles were guided by the Spirit to record the words of the New Testament for us. We are guided by that same Spirit to understand the things that they recorded for us. Not to get some new revelation, but to understand the things that are written. That Moses, the prophets, the writings, right? Psalms, prophets, the writings, and the apostles have written. Just prior to this, in John 16, Jesus actually tells the disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the helper will not come. The comforter will not come to you. The Spirit convicted first us of our sin. Caused us to not only see our sin and need for a Savior, but then to cling to Christ in faith. And the Spirit now dwells in every Christian as our guide and our advocate, our helper here on the earth. Secondly, do you believe all that the prophets have spoken? I think it's a fair question to consider. We need the Spirit's help to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Think of Cleopas and the other disciple. They believe some of what the prophets had spoken concerning the Christ. In other words, they really particularly believe the predictions of the Messiah's glory, but not of his sufferings that preceded it. They jumped to that side. Even among the apostles, James and John desired to sit, remember, at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he comes in glory, at the glory of his kingdom. Not realizing all that they were asking. It's suffering before glory. It's cross before crown. It's death before resurrection life. So what about our day? I think we believe of Christ's sufferings for us well enough. Not that we're to not continue to think of them. No, that's not all what I'm suggesting. But that's not where we have necessarily the problem. We do not seem to grasp as well his current enthronement as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over heaven and earth. We really have the opposite problem, it seems, of what Cleopas and the other disciple had. We must believe all that the prophets teach us. And we could say all that Jesus and the apostles teach us in God's word. That takes certainly the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. It also is helpful, the ministry and work of what God calls many men to do, pastors and teachers. It is a ministry God calls dads and moms to teach their children diligently the whole counsel of God. And really, it's a ministry, understanding the word and understanding all that the prophets have written for the entire body of Christ, since we are to be prepared to share a reason for the hope that is in us. That shouldn't be primarily what I have to say, but what God's word declares. And thirdly, I just think of how the ladies were moved to action when they remember Jesus' words. Their hearts are burning within them when they recognize they know Jesus, and these men are moved to action. Right? Are you moved to action in your reading of the scriptures? If it's just like you're reading some other novel, and maybe you get a little tear in your eye or something, and that's it, and then it's over, and then you go on with your day, and nothing seems to be impacted by that. No change, no. That's your experience. You're not reading the scriptures right. Here is the living word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It does a piercing work, dividing work. And God cuts us up and puts us back together. Cuts away, burns away the dross, that right we may be that pure silver. Cuts away those branches that aren't going to bear fruit, that we may bear more fruit. Right? The word of God, the scriptures, should move us into action. That's really just saying, as James does, don't be hearers of the word only. Hearing is so important, but don't be hearers only. Be doers of the word. We sang earlier in our service, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. We are not left wanting or lacking from the feast of the word because God has decided to shut up his table. We are left wanting because we are satisfied at times with but crumbs from his table. We need to remember how man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Every word. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The apostles' teaching. Most of us would not be satisfied with but crumbs for lunch or dinner. So why are so many satisfied with but crumbs from God's word? Here's a feast. a feast that he has given to us to enjoy. There is a feast that we're likewise told to partake of in remembrance of him. So let us enjoy the feast of God's word and the feast at God's table, both that are meant to strengthen our faith as we continually trust in him. And remember these words from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your spirit that guides us, helps us understand the things that are written. And give us not just eyes to see, but ears to hear. And heart that is humble to turn to you. Confessing sin, where sin needs to be confessed. And help us, Lord God, to be a body of believers here at Calvary who desire to know all that the prophets have written, who desire to be faithful to hold to the whole counsel of God. For again, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Thank you that it was necessary that Christ should suffer, die for our sins, and on the third day be raised up and now glorified and enthroned at your right hand. Let us live with an eye and a view to Christ who is raised. For there lies our hope. Our hope is bound up in him. His victory, his resurrection guarantees our victory and our resurrection too. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.